When I was a teenager, I went to prison for the first time. Now, that's not meant to be a kind of surprising testimony. I've been back since, but that first visit made a tremendous impression on me. It was a federal penitentiary in Canada, and we were going to be in the chapel, which was right at the heart of the penitentiary. And the only way in was through, which meant we had to go by cell block after cell block after cell block. And that vivid image is etched in my mind of men in their jails, tier upon tier after tier on four levels, taunting us and yelling at us as we went through, and the careful moving through, the double doors and then a little holding area and another door, and the careful closing behind, and as we got deeper and deeper and deeper. It wasn't just my imagination. I could feel the kind of fear and violence. I could look around, and it was heartbreaking to think of men who were going to spend a great number of years, maybe the rest of the years of their life, in a little cubicle like that. And even though, as I said, I have visited in prisons and in jails and in detention centers since that, I have never forgotten that feeling. And I can understand why O.J. Simpson spent the first days of imprisonment weeping, and why he said after the first hearing that he would do anything not to go back into that little 7-by-9-foot cell. Prisons are a terrible necessity in a fallen world. Nobody wants to live there. But there's another kind of jail, and it doesn't have bars, but it holds people. It's a prison of the spirit. It's a dungeon of bitterness. And all kinds of people live their lives locked in confinement. Confinement of a spirit, an attitude that has responded to wrong that has been undeniably done to them. But it holds them just as certainly as jail bars hold people in detention centers around the world this morning. That attitude in which we will not forgive and we cannot let go destroys marriages. And it devastates friendships. And it divides families. And it destroys institutions of every kind. Somebody has pointed out that in the United States, there are more lawyers than doctors. And he has made the observation that that shows that we'd rather get even than get better. Now, undoubtedly, that's unfair. And there are times in our life we are thankful both for lawyers and for doctors. But we all know the desire to get back, to get even, no, to get more than even, to pay them back and make them never forget that they've wronged me and they've hurt me in this particular way. And retaliation, holding on and getting back, is very much a part of who we are as human beings. I remember when I was playing rugby, our coach would always say, you know, men, don't get mad, get them back. And it wasn't good enough to get even, it was get them back. Try and do it within the rules, but don't get caught. That was the big thing. But don't let them forget you. The Lord Jesus obviously considered one of the key issues of our life the issue of forgiveness. He comes back to it over and over again. Bottom line, the reason he came was so that you and I could know forgiveness from a holy and righteous God. As he prayed, as he went to the cross, Father, forgive them. That was the burden that led him to take human form and go to Calvary to take our place and to be our forgiver, our Savior in the presence of God's righteous anger at our sin. But he came not only that we could receive forgiveness, he came so that we could become forgivers. He taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, forgive our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. So significant was forgiveness that the quality of our lives and the relationship we have to a God who has made us his children by faith in Christ is dependent upon whether or not we are forgiving people. C.S. Lewis was right, though. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. And you think, you did that to me and you expect me to forgive you? And it's right then we battle the battle of forgiveness. I want you to think with me this morning about an issue that is directly related to every single marriage, but every single relationship we have. You remember years ago the movie that said, Love Story. Love is never having to say you're sorry. If there's ever been a motto that contained more nonsense than that, I don't know what it is. Love is being able to say, I forgive you. And love is being able to say, I'm sorry. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 45. One of the most powerful and penetrating examples of forgiveness that's found anywhere in human history, and most specifically in the Word of God. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now we're jumping right into the middle of the story when we come to chapter 45, and I want us to go both ways. I want us to see how forgiveness enables Joseph to deal with the past, live in the present, and reach out to the future with hope. And we want to think, based on chapter 45, going both ways, into the past, looking at the present, moving to the future. And there is something here for every single one of us, both in terms of receiving or giving forgiveness. Now let's read these first 15 verses just to have them in front of us, although they're jumping right into the middle of the story. Joseph is with his brothers, and they have been brought in, and his true brother, his full brother Benjamin, has been accused of stealing from him in an arrangement that had been set up by Joseph, and we'll talk about that in a little bit later. And Benjamin is under serious trouble, accusation of having done wrong, and his life is forfeit. And Judah, one of the other brothers, steps in front and says, no, 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 don't hurt Benjamin. Can't do it to Benjamin. It'll break my father's heart. He can't do it. And it's at that point we come to chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could control himself no longer before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and his Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land. For the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, grandchildren, your flocks and herds, all you have, I'll provide you for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves. And so can my brother Benjamin. It's really I who'm speaking to you. Tell your father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen. Bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, brothers talked with them. I don't know that there's a more dramatic moment. I wish I could read it in such a way. I wish we could see it in such a way that we felt it. 20 years, 21 years earlier, these same brothers had attempted to murder Joseph. And even though their hand had been restrained at that, they'd sold him into slavery, they'd faked his death, they'd deceived his father, and he'd lived all of those years, and now here he was, standing in front of them. Now I want you to think with me about this, and notice, first of all, in this story, the message it tells us, that forgiveness is a choice we make about our past. Joseph's past was rich in a legacy of abuse. He was a candidate for bitterness. at a very high level. His mother had died when he was relatively young. His family, well, talk about abusive, dysfunctional families. I mean, there was multiple wives. There was a hornet's nest of bitterness and intrigue and hatred and animosity one to the other. Joseph was a victim of his father, not his father's abuse, but his father's favoritism. Father chose him out of the 11 brothers, later to be 12, and lavished his love upon Joseph in such a way that he became a lightning rod for the hatred of his brothers. Joseph had his own kind of things, and he was not without a certain kind of arrogance. But who wouldn't have that if you were the favorite son of 12? Pampered, given this gift. Sometimes we think of it as a coat of many colors, but probably it just means a tunic with long sleeves that was a symbol of royalty and of ascent and power. And when Joseph was given that coat by Jacob, Jacob was announcing to the world, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And all of the rest of you are second raters." And their anger and their festering bitterness against their father that had grown because not only of Joseph, but his own involvement with his wife and his own with his wives and his mistreatment of them and of his shenanigans in other areas of life, finally exploded at age 17. And they take Joseph when he's vulnerable and they throw him into a pit and they intend to kill him and then they sell him into Egypt. And a 17-year-old boy ripped away from everything, sold by his brothers into slavery. And he goes into slavery, and in a remarkable exhibition of maintaining his health and surviving, becomes the indispensable individual in the family of Potiphar, one of the great Egyptian officials. And then, because of the lust of Potiphar's wife, he is seduced and refuses, and then she accuses him of sexual harassment, a very modern kind of crime. And he is imprisoned. Only in his case, it is false. Attempted rape. And he's going to rot away the rest of his life in an Egyptian prison. Heartbroken. Because of another case. And then in the prison, he becomes a source of healing and help to others. And he helps others get out of there, and they promise him, "When we're out of here, we'll remember you." And then he's abandoned and forgotten. But God continues to be at work in Joseph's life. But I want you to see that at the age of 38, here is a man who could have been a harsh, bitter man. He was undeniably gifted. And Joseph was the kind of man, you throw him into any situation, he was like cream, he was going to rise to the top. But there was his natural gifts, and there was the potential for a spirit that could have been hardened and bitter. He could have looked at his brothers because now they were totally vulnerable before him. No questions would be asked. No challenges would be given. These were a bunch of shepherds coming down to take money out of the land. They were totally vulnerable to him. And as those 11 brothers stood in the presence of Joseph, if Joseph had ordered them all tortured, no one would have questioned. If he had ordered them all executed, none of them would have had any recourse. They were totally vulnerable to Joseph. And he's got them. And I can't help but imagine he had replayed those times in his childhood over and over and over. And yet the significant thing is you look at Joseph in this position. A man who's been abused, and we know in our own time how often people have been abused who become abusers. Man who had the power of Pharaoh behind him. We see him acting out something entirely different toward the very people who've done him so much wrong. Bitter people have two things in common. They have in common, first of all, usually that they've been hurt deeply, often by people who ought to be caretakers rather than abuse givers. And then they've held on to that bitterness. Now, it may come out in different ways. Sometimes it comes out in explosive anger. Sometimes it comes out in deep depression. But I want you to see, here's Joseph. And Joseph stands before as a totally unbitter man. He wasn't untouched by what had happened to him. We'll see that very evidently. But he was uncrippled by it. He was a healthy individual. How? How do you experience all that he had experienced and stand as he did in that occasion, able to be a healer instead of a wounder? I'd like you to turn with me back to chapter 41 for a minute. Because in chapter 41, verse 50, there is a great insight about what Joseph had done. And it's found in an experience he'd had when his children were born. Chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And here's what I want you to notice, the names. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which means making to forget, something of that nature, and said, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. God's made me forget. Now you notice, just saying, he's made me forget all my trouble in my father's household doesn't mean it's out of his mind. Because he wouldn't even mention it if he'd forgotten intellectually, but he's let go of it emotionally. And Joseph had somehow been able to be controlled not by his brothers, but by God. God's let me forget. I've been able to give it over to the Lord. My father's household, my father's treatment, Potiphar's wife, the others in jail, the two individuals who I helped, all of who abandoned and abused me, God's let me forget. And what he is saying is, I've let go of it to God. Manasseh. Forgotten. And I refuse to be bound by the past, painful as it is, difficult as it is, hurtful as it is. Let it go to God. Notice the second child. The second son, verse 52, he named Ephraim and said, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. God's made me fruitful, forgetful and fruitful. Forgetful, I've given it to God. Fruitful, God has done good things in my life despite the past. And in the very place of suffering, in a place I never would have come apart from the suffering, it's there he's given me something. It was hurtful, it was difficult, it was awful, but it wasn't wasted. He's given me fruit in the desert. And here in Egypt, he's brought blessing even out of that awful suffering. And Joseph had released the past to God. And he'd redeemed the past in God. That I didn't want it, I didn't choose it, I didn't like it, but God's brought fruit out of it for his glory. Abraham Lincoln was once quoted as talking about his enemies during the Civil War, and he said, insane as it may seem, I hold malice toward none of them. I have neither the time or the energy in this life to hold that kind of resentment. Hannah Moore, who was a Quaker, once said, the Christian will find it cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, the waste of spirit. I think the first lesson of Joseph's life is that if we want to be healthy rather than crippled by the abuses and the mistreatments that have happened to us, we've got to do business with God. Because only God can bring Manasseh out of abuse. And only God can create fruitfulness, Ephraim, out of the barrenness of the things that had happened to Joseph. And Joseph made the tough choice to let it go to God. We were in Dallas one summer, and it was the last day we were going to be there. And Elizabeth had some kind of strange condition that she just couldn't move. We have no idea what it was, but it was kind of a severe arthritic thing. So I decided the last night I'd take all the kids over to water slide and water park, and she would do some shopping. So I took our car, and she borrowed the car of the people we were staying, who'd gone up to be in their summer house in Canada. And Anyway, she went to North Park Shopping Center, and as she was coming back, she was making a turn, and she judged the way the traffic was coming, and she thought she could get around in front of this driver. He was probably speeding about twice the speed limit, although that couldn't be proved. And as she made the turnaround, he really nailed the back of the car. And there's nothing worse than feeling our friends have loaned us their house, our friends have loaned us the car, and now the car. Devastating. Turned out it was total. It was a brand new car, about a month old. And Elizabeth felt awful. I mean, she just felt awful. One of the realities was we didn't have any money to pay for it, but she had to phone and tell, Alan, I've just been in an accident with your car. Now, we'll pay the deductible, Alan. Alan said, Elizabeth, don't worry about it. Just do this, take it there. Don't worry about it. So we did this, and we dropped it. We had to leave the next day. And so the car was being cared for. We were on our way back to Canada. They were up in Canada. And Elizabeth would stop every little way along the way and say, I've got to phone Alan. Alan, I'm so sorry. Can you let me pay for it? We can't pay, but can we pay for... No, you don't need to worry about paying for it. It's being looked after. So that'd be fine the next day. Alan, it's me again. Can I pay for it? And finally, after pestering Alan for several weeks after this, Alan finally said, Elizabeth, do you believe in grace? Do you believe in just receiving something? Now, you need to understand the car had to be written off because the frame was twisted. And he never did tell us what it ultimately cost. He said, Elizabeth, you can't pay. I won't let you pay. Now, you can keep on feeling guilty or you can just say thank you and receive what I've done. Do you believe in grace? Awful when theology is held against you. But that was a great lesson for us, that God comes to us in Christ and doesn't say, pay the deductible, and then I'll forgive you. Do the best you can, and then I'll forgive you. Keep asking. He says, quit pestering. Just receive forgiveness. Just take it. It's free. It cost me the death of my son. But for you, it's free. And when we realize God's grace flows to us like that, and we're forgiven people, we've got something that Joseph didn't have. We've got the ability to look back at the cross and understand in a way Joseph had no way of recognizing what forgiveness looks like and what it involves. It is the free gift of God in Christ. And Joseph took his own sins, I believe, and gave them over to God, but he also gave the way he'd been sinned against and said, Lord, I give it to you. I can't deal with my brothers. They're not here. I can't deal with my father, my mother. They're not here. All I can do is, Lord, Manasseh, Ephraim. But he didn't stop there. He had let go of the past to God, and now he makes the choice, the tough choice, to move toward restoration and reconciliation. Forgiveness involves letting go to God. Restoration involves reaching out to those who sinned against us. When his brothers came in front of him, he could have just buried the past. He doesn't do that. He could have pretended the past didn't exist. He didn't do that. He could have avoided his brothers. They didn't have any idea he was still alive. He chose not to do that. And in this passage, we see not only forgiveness, but reconciliation. Forgiveness is a one-way street. It's the hard business done in my spirit, on my knees before God, where I let go of the things that that person has done against me to God. And I let it go. Reconciliation is a two-way street that involves repentance and restoration. It involves the rebuilding of trust. J. Oliver Buswell, in one of his theology texts, makes this observation. He says, several years ago, I spoke on the subject of forgiveness in a certain prayer meeting. After my remarks, during a time of testimony, a carpenter rose with tears in his eyes and asked for advice. He had, many years previously, started to work on a scaffolding built by another carpenter. The scaffolding was poorly constructed and it gave way. And this Christian man was hospitalized for some weeks. Now, said the Christian carpenter, I don't feel bitterness in my heart toward that man, and if I could do him good in any way, I would do it. But As the tears coursed down his face, he said, "I can't bring myself to step on a scaffolding built by that man without first examining it and testing its security. I want to ask you, Christian brothers, if in your judgment I am cherishing unforgiveness." Is that unforgiving? I mean, you got on his scaffolding, it collapsed, so you said, "I forgive you," but you test the scaffolding before you get on again? No, that's just wisdom. Now, it's easy to see about the scaffolding, isn't it? But in a marriage relationship, "I forgive you." Does that mean that you don't ask for changes? Your parents sexually abused you. Do you ask them to babysit your grandchildren? Is it unforgiveness if you say no? What I want you to see is Joseph moves toward reconciliation by testing repentance. Because forgiveness is an act where I let go to God, but reconciliation involves honestly dealing with sin. Now let's go back to chapter 45. And we want to see in the present. He's let it go to God. And now we come to this significant moment. And Judah, and I'll come back to Judah and his statement at the end of verse 44, or at chapter 44, it's crucial. But I want you to notice, Joseph is just overwhelmed. He's played this role for a time. And none of it's been manipulative. None of it's been a game. And none of it's been a kind of subtle judgment and getting back at them. It's all been with the intent to say, how do they feel about what they did to me? I've let it go to God. I don't hold it against them. I'll give them all the grain they need. But unless they've got a right relationship to their sin, there can't be an issue in the future. And Judah said something, and you'll notice his first response is to say, "Everybody out, except my brothers. Everybody out. This is so private. You don't carry on this kind of work in public." It's done the privacy of a relationship that's significant. And he begins to just weep. You can imagine all his... this is the highest official in the land under Pharaoh, and you can figure all the court people outside with their ears against whatever the building was, the tent or whatever, listening. And they hear all of a sudden Joseph sobbing. And word is rushed back to Pharaoh saying, Joseph's having an emotional breakdown. He's just weeping in there with these strange shepherds. And after he weeps and composes himself, he says, "I'm Joseph. Dad's still alive 21 years later. My dad's still alive. I'm Joseph." I want you to notice something. There's a struggle to forgive and to deal with it. He had let it go. Manasseh, let it go to God. But now when he's going to work it through, all of this grief, all of this emotion bubbles up to the top. Easy to believe forgiveness is a kind of mechanical thing. It's natural. It's right. It's appropriate. It is one of the hardest things we do. It is costly. The Lord Jesus went to forgive us. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane weeping about what it was going to cost him to bring about our forgiveness. Sweating, as it were, drops of blood. It's costly to forgive. It's costly to work through these kind of things. And even though genuinely we've given it to God, Manasseh, Ephraim, it's painful. It's intense. Now, what is forgiveness? I want to take a long time on this, but I don't want to miss it. It's important to say forgiveness is not certain things. First of all, forgiveness is not overlooking a sin. It is not denying a sin. In pretending it really didn't happen. It's not forgiving to say, "Oh, well, it was no big deal." Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong. It's not tolerating it. It's not explaining it. It's not minimizing the wrong to suggest, "Well, I felt it was sinful, but I guess really it wasn't." It isn't reversing the wrong and accepting the blame. "Well, you know, I was pretty immature the way I handled that. And Dad was partial, and I should have done better." Guys, I understand. Now, G.K. Chesterton is right. Forgiveness Is forgiving the inexcusable, or it isn't forgiveness at all? You can only forgive sin. You can't forgive mistakes. You understand mistakes. You tolerate them. You explain misunderstanding. But you forgive sins. And forgiveness is two things. It is a choice not to collect the debt. You wrong me. Justice says you owe me. And forgiveness in one Greek word is let it go. Let it go to God. You don't have to pay. It's what Alan said to Elizabeth. You don't have to pay. Had she done him wrong by wrecking his car? Yes. Had she intended to? No. But she'd still done it wrong. But forgiveness is saying, I'll pay, Elizabeth. Now, somebody has to pay, the forgived or the forgiver. And forgiveness occurs when the forgiven, the forgiving person says, I'll pay. I'll pay. You're free. Forgiveness is choosing not to collect the debt. And secondly, it's a willingness to pay the price. It's to make a gift. It's to step out of law into love. Now, follow with me carefully as we see Joseph forgiven. He does four things. And all of these four are utterly crucial to understanding how we need to be involved in forgiving. Verse 4. The first principle of forgiveness is we need to acknowledge and own the sin. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. You sold me. Now, turn with me over to chapter 50, and you might want to stick something in chapter 50. We'll come back to it a little bit later. This is the end of his life, and they brought up the issue again. And I want to reflect on this a little bit later, but notice verse 19 of chapter 50. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. And then he goes on to talk about God. You intended to harm me. Sin names sin as sin. It was wrong. I mean, peel it away. What you did to me was wrong. It was sin. And so part of forgiveness is naming truth. Forgiveness is a step into reality. It's a step into the light. It's owning the reality about what you've done. Secondly, forgiveness involves owning the hurt. Was painful. That's why he's weeping the way he's weeping. I think those tears, and they're in chapter 42, they're in chapter 43, they're here in chapter 45 and verse 2. Think of all the things those tears were made of. They were made of loss of the past. That shouldn't happen to a 17-year-old boy that his brothers attempt to murder him and then sell him into slavery. It shouldn't happen that he's victimized by his father's foolishness. It shouldn't happen that his mother dies. It shouldn't happen that he's unjustly treated in prison. It shouldn't happen he's abandoned by people he's helped. It shouldn't happen. And he weeps because you can't reclaim the loss of the past. And there's anger, I think, in those tears, at least in part. But it's also tears of hope. I want it to be different. I wanted it to be different, and I still want it to be different. And if we suppress the anger of the hurt, if we don't own the pain, we'll never set the other person free. So he acknowledges the sin, and then he owns the hurt. Thirdly, he cultivates a divine perspective. He brings himself under the sovereign hand of God, and he says, in effect, listen, I'm not a child or a victim of circumstances. I'm a child of God. I don't understand all the ways of God. I didn't understand or even or like the things that happened. But notice, and notice how he comes back to it in verse 5. It says, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And or verse 7, the start. God sent me ahead of you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Verse 9, when he's talking, saying, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me. God sent me. God sent me. It wasn't you that sent me. It was God. God has made me Lord. And then over in chapter 50, in that marvelous verse, which is one of the great statements in all of the Bible to stop and reflect about, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, that does not remove the guilt. It was wrong. You intended to harm me. You sold me. It doesn't remove the guilt, and it doesn't explain the mystery about why a holy and righteous God allows some of the sufferings that go on. But he's content to let certain things go unresolved, to give them into the hand of God and to say, the Lord has a purpose even in my brokenness. And Ephraim is going to come out of this. And Ephraim has come out of this. And I don't understand why God is working the way he is working, but he stands before them and says, you know, I've been wounded, but I'm a wounded healer now. God is going to use me, and he has already used me. And he's used the hurts. And some of the things that have happened in my life, I would do anything not to have had them happen, but they've been redeemed. And the very place I've been wounded the most is where I can help the most. And Joseph, who could have been, because he was so gifted and he was so favored by his father, could have been an arrogant, insensitive, power-hungry young man. And he becomes a wounded healer in the grace of God. Acknowledge the sin, own the hurt, cultivate a divine perspective, and fourthly, grant forgiveness. Let it go. He doesn't use the words, but everything here says, you're forgiven. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. That's easier said than done. Let it go. Now turn with me back to chapter 50. Chapter 50, his father's died. And his brothers come to him, and they're terrified. Well, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? I mean, they're haunted by what they did. They know. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they were committed in treating you so badly. So please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because he's forgiven them and they haven't received their forgiveness. Not weeping because they raised the issue again. He's weeping because he'd let it go and they hadn't. So notice it goes on to say, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We're your slaves. Joseph said to him, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? That's God's business. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Can I tell you the point? Joseph's brothers thought he forgave them for their father's sake. He didn't. He forgave them for God's sake. We don't forgive people to make us feel better, to make them feel better. We forgive people because God has commanded those of us who receive forgiveness in Christ, forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the central reason I'm to forgive is because it's the will of God for me. It doesn't matter what you feel like. Forgiveness is not an issue of feelings. It's an issue of choice, hammered out at the foot of the cross to say, Lord, this hurts like hell. Because that's what it feels like. But Christ bore our hell. Christ bore our sin. You know, some of us look up to heaven and we're like Joseph's brothers. Boy, he's going to be mad at me now. And the Lord of heaven weeps because we won't accept forgiveness. And he weeps because we won't extend forgiveness. To let it go. I want to conclude just by noticing. Oh, by the way, have you ever thought of this? Forgiveness is the one thing Satan can't counterfeit. Satan's never done it. And he's never received it. He has no idea what it's like to be forgiven. And he has no concept of what it means to be forgiving. The place you come closest to the heart of God is when you forgive. Because God is a forgiving God. And when you come close to the heart of God is when you receive his forgiveness. Satan's into guilt. God's into grace. What are you into? But notice that Joseph does two things to the future. Forgiveness is a choice we make about the past. It's a struggle we live out in the present. I didn't make this point, and I needed to. The reason he was free to do it was because Judah had confessed at the end of chapter 44. It was when Judah confessed. Would you look with me at that? You can go back in time here, but it's the crucial issue. Judah had gotten to the place where they said, we're going to keep Benjamin. And Judah says, no. Verse 33 of chapter 44. Please let your servant remain here as the Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come on my father. No, I can't allow my brother to be victimized and I can't break my father's heart. And when Joseph hears that, he says, they've changed. Because they were willing to dump me and to break my father's heart before. And when Judah espouses a word, and Joseph says, his heart's different. That's when he moves in reconciliation. What he's chosen to do is to stop on both sides dragging chains. Because when we don't forgive, we block Christ's love. The Bible says it over and over in the New Testament. Even for a child of God who's accepted the forgiveness of Calvary, we do not experience God's forgiveness and fellowship with him if we've not forgiven. Forgive our sins as we forgive others. And if you're holding on to the sins of somebody else against you, you are out of fellowship with God. We bind ourselves to the past. We spend our time thinking about what happened in the past rather than freeing ourselves to get it behind us and to move forward. We embitter ourselves and we enchain others. Morgan Cryer has a song. Susie's daddy just nags and shouts. She yells back, then they have it out. She wants to run away and get married real bad, but her boyfriend Joe is just like dad. Better break the chain. Billy's another kid right across town. His dad left his mom because she held him down. To think about his father just drives him mad, but he uses his girlfriends just like dad. Break the chain. Break the chain. Cut the cord. End the curse. Stop the rain. Break the chain. Break the chain. The family sin will do you in. So break the chain. Little Jan was a battered child. She used to hide out while her mama went wild. Will she raise the seed that her mama has sown? What's she going to do with kids of her own? Better break the chain. I could tell Reggie was a preacher's kid by the fire in his eyes and the things he did. He never heard his father say, I love you. When Reggie has a son, tell me, what's he going to do? You better break the chain. Sometimes sin is just a family tradition, but it'll burn the family tree to the ground. Nobody wants to inherit the flames. You sure don't want to pass them down. Break the chain. And forgiveness is the only way we break the chain. Receive it from God and give it in God's name. And what Joseph does is to quit dragging chains and he opens it. It's Joseph. By a landslide. He's a free man. He's opened a door of freedom. When we forgive, we open a door of freedom and we open a door of ministry. He says, God sent me here. I can be a deliverer. I can heal my family. I can heal my nation. I can minister to other people. With the comfort with which God has comforted me, I can be a source of comfort to others. And God has opened a door of ministry and he's shut a door of tragedy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And here's where you need to do business. Who's the Spirit of God flashed on the screen of your mind this morning? Who's there? I haven't forgiven them. Parent? A child? Marriage partner? A former marriage partner? An abuser? Business a companion who ripped you off? Person who played the political game better than you did? Held you down? It goes on and on. Who is God the Spirit saying, remember him? Remember her? Or as we talk about forgiveness, what are you not free from? What do you need to bring to the cross this morning? I'm more like Joseph's brothers than I am like Joseph. Oh, God, help me. Gotta break chain. I've done things to my wife or to my children or to my husband. God, help me. Some of you need to come with that. Who do you need to bring to the cross? What do you need to bring to the cross? Will you bow? And spend a moment with the Father. Father, we said earlier, forgiveness is a beautiful word until we have something to forgive. Forgiveness is a beautiful word when we have something that needs forgiving. We come to you and ask you to forgive us. Some of us come very specially this morning. Say, oh, Lord Christ, thank you that you died for me, even for that sin. I name it. I give it to you. And some of us, Father, are like Joseph. Some of us very much like Joseph. Terrible things have been done to us. For some of us, the wounds are not nearly as graphic. But we've been hurt. And some of us are holding on. Father, we ask that you'd change our hearts. That you'd enable us to receive forgiveness and become forgivers. In the name of Christ, we ask it.